Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
The reading today comes from the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked on the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This text begins with the phrase, "about that time." And so that alerts us, as in many other cases, not to ignore the chapter division here, because it is tied into what precedes it in some way. And of course, if you'll remember, the last lesson ended with the prophecy of the church out among the diaspora, the prophecy of a great famine that was coming through the land. And the church responded to this prophecy of a famine by taking up a collection, gathering food, carrying it down to Jerusalem, to Judea, to relieve them of the famine that was going to come. And it is about that time, it says, that Herod began to persecute the church. Now, put this into perspective, if you will. Herod did not begin this on a whim. Now, we know that the Jerusalem and the Jewish leaders were already persecuting the church. They had brought in the entire Sanhedrin to stone Stephen to death. They had already been putting the apostles in jail in different circumstances. So there was this general hostility towards the church and its message of Jesus, the resurrected and enthroned Messiah. But Herod here begins to get violent. Herod gets involved, and that means that this had reached the highest levels of the Jewish kingdom, if you will. And he gets involved and he puts James to death by the sword. He's getting involved because the church is beginning to have an impact on social institutions, on the things that the government was doing. Now, I don't know if this is directly tied to the church's outreach in the midst of this famine, when they begin to relieve some of their brethren through private charitable means instead of the government's means. But it is interesting to me that this story ends with people in the outlying regions of Herod's reach that were dependent upon the government for food. And I'll come to that in a minute. But this whole narrative seems to tie in to the church's private voluntary giving and meeting of needs for the poor and the famine-stricken versus the power and might of the Jewish government. That had itself, as we see in the end of the story, placed itself in the place of God. And that is the tension running through this narrative. So about that time refers to the time when the church is really flourishing in meeting the needs of its people by setting up private alternatives to the power structures of its day. Relief had been sent to Judah by the hands of the apostles, Paul and Barnabas. And Judea, and in reality Galilee, and specifically, was Herod Agrippa's province of rule. So, in effect, the apostles were stepping on Herod's turf and showing him up in meeting the needs of the people. And Herod's reaction to this seems to be that he reacts violently against the church. He gets a hold of James and he puts him to death. When he kills James, immediately there's a reaction to this in the public. It says that he saw that it pleased the Jews. Finally, the king's getting involved in this thing that we've been trying to stamp out all this time. In other words, the Jews' eyes were all focused on the power of the government to stamp out those with whom they disagreed. And the government responds in kind to that type of appeal from an apostate people. What is really merely a religious opinion, and you may say even political opposition, the state moves with power to squash it, even by putting people to death. It didn't even balk at that, of course. We remember the house of Herod going all the way back to Herod the Great at the time of Jesus' birth, killing the 2,000 or the thousands of children under 2 years old in an attempt to destroy the Messiah. We remember Herod Antipas, I believe it was the one who killed John the Baptist during the days of Jesus' ministry. And this is yet another member of the Herod household at a later time, who's now persecuting the body of Christ. And when things like this arise, such an apostate government will not hesitate to use violence, as the word tells us, as the text tells us, and even murder, using the death penalty under the color of law to stamp out the work of God in its midst. But it saw that it had political favor from the people. It was driven not only by its own ambitions for power and lust, but by the lust and desires of the people demanding that it be so. So when Herod sees that it pleases the people, the apostate people, that he killed James, he went after Peter as well. And he puts him in jail. Well, it just so happened that it's the Passover time. And so Herod is going to wait in a religious show of worshiping God. He's going to wait to kill one of God's apostles after the religious ceremonies. And then he's going to bring them out to the people. But if you start reading between the lines here, you see that Herod is making a great public buildup about this. It says that he delivers Peter over to four squadrons of soldiers to be held in prison. And I'm really scratching my head at this. Why in the world does he need four squadrons of soldiers to take care of one little unarmed guy? Of course, the word of the Christians had spread all throughout the region. They had turned the world upside down, yes, but they weren't violent revolutionaries. They had not engaged in violence in any way, shape, or form. In fact, they had a reputation for being nonviolent. So Herod had no worries that they're going to try to break in and lead a revolution to free Peter. Why does he need four squadrons of soldiers? There was a time when the Christians were winning over the people with their favor, but after all of the persecution since, even back with Peter and John, but certainly with Stephen, and certainly with the intimidation and the campaign led by Saul at one point to stamp out all the Christians, certainly that intimidation in society had dampened that public support. Anyone would not dare speak up in behalf of the Christians at this point, unless they really were a committed Christian. So Herod didn't have any real worries from the people, and in fact, he had just won them over to his side by killing James. So there was no real threat to the establishment here, and Peter, of course, is certainly not any threat by himself. So why in the world is Herod going to put four squadrons of soldiers out to guard this guy? Well, there are two reasons here. One of them, I think, is he's making a great public show about this. It's a great public campaign that he's put on. When he saw that it pleased the people that he killed James, well, let's just do it again. We'll get Peter, and this time we'll make a grand public campaign about it and get even more people on board. So that's what he's doing. He's making this a great public show. And when Peter's delivered, you notice later in the narrative, as he's delivered out of the jail and out of the compound of whatever buildings it was, it says he passed the first and the second watches of the guards all the way to the city gates. So Herod had these guards stationed all through the area. They were in public display, and people had to have been asking one another, what in the world is all this to do about? What are all these squadrons of soldiers standing about? Oh, well, he arrested Peter. He's going to kill Peter, the head of the apostles of the Christians. There's going to be a grand a thing coming up as soon as the Passover is over. Herod was using this religious festival for his own state's glory, and he's building up momentum, and he's building up a great hype in society with a great show of force. Much like some foreign nations, and in reality even our own nation does, when we have these marches of the armies down the streets and tanks and the show of the missiles and all the military force and all that kind of stuff. But he's doing it for a specific occasion of executing an alleged blasphemer and revolutionary in Peter. But that still really doesn't get to it, does it? I think Herod had to have known the story of the birth of Jesus and the killing that his father had done, or of his relative, however he was related to Herod the Great, had killed the innocents. I think he had to have known of the death of John the Baptist by another Herod. I think he had to have known the story of the guards that were stationed outside of Jesus' tomb. I think he had to have known that he was really dealing with God in dealing with Peter. I think he stationed four squadrons of soldiers outside Peter's prison because he knew he was dealing with something far greater than any human movement. I think he knew the divine power behind this movement. And I think he had all the force he could muster because he was secretly afraid. Deep down in his conscience, he knew that he was fighting against God. And so he summoned as many forces as he could. And when we look on it in that perspective, you think, why four squadrons of soldiers against one man? But that's not what it was. It was a pitiful, pitiful show of force when you consider that it was against God. All the armies of the world could not have held Peter in that prison if God wanted to free him. Through the force of a single angel, he escaped every one of those forces. And again, if it had been all the forces of armies in the world, it would have been the same way. What a pitiful attempt mankind makes when he summons his strongest defenses to hide his own sin and rebellion against God. It may look powerful on the outside. It may persuade the entireties of societies. It may please the masses. It may embolden entire nations. And yet, we could be like Peter, chained down, guards literally on both sides watching us while we sleep. And we have more power and force at our back. And all the forces of the world against God are powerless. That's why I think Herod was doing this. He was afraid. He knew, as all mankind knows deep down inside, he was fighting against God. Fallen man never learns. And it's not even so much that he never learns, it's that he can never escape his fallenness. And Peter, I believe, says somewhere else, we're not ignorant of the wiles of the devil. It's because we know that there's certain ways fallen man acts when he rebels against God. It's predictable what will happen. When you try to suppress the sin in your conscience instead of submitting to God, you erect defenses. You erect walls. You intimidate people. You manipulate other people. You break relationships. You try to run from God. And the same thing happens at the level of society as it happens at the level of the individual. And that's what we see here with Herod and with the Jewish people. And God's faithful people, against all of this array of forces, the madness of the mob, the bloodthirstiness at the heart of man, and the way that looks institutionalized in a King Herod, the church sets about with its most powerful weapon in prayer. When Peter was put in prison, the church went back into its home in groups, and they prayed, and they prayed. And the text says they were engaged in earnest, vehement prayer for Peter. And behold, God allows this buildup in society to happen. The entirety of the feast of Passover, it says, on the very night before Herod was going to bring Peter out, he could have saved him on the first day. He could have saved him somewhere in the middle, but God let the buildup in society get to its apex, to reach a climax. When the great day was going to come, when they're going to march out Peter, and everybody's expecting this man to be executed. On that moment, God rescued Peter. He built up the hopes of the enemies to their highest point and then stole away their prize. Secretly, the guards didn't know what had happened. The angel came and pulled him right out from under their noses. There were other times God saved the apostles with an earthquake and bursting open the doors. Not this time. He did it quietly. You never know how God's going to work in your life. He might hit you upside the head. And he might whisper into your ear through one of your youngest daughter a powerful truth. Turn your world upside down. Bring a miracle into your life. And that's what he does here. Quietly subverts all those powerful forces by leading Peter out. And in the morning, there was no small stir among the soldiers. They knew what was going to happen. They lived in that culture of fear and intimidation and of power struggles, of power politics, and they knew their butt was on the line. They knew that as soon as it was found out Peter was gone, their necks were in the noose. You live by power, you die by power. And when Herod found out that Peter was gone, he had the soldiers questioned. And when it was found out that there was no answer forthcoming, he had them put to death. And here you see the seared conscience of that people represented in the seared conscience of their state. Again, I think Herod had to have known he was fighting against God. He had to have been knowledgeable about this. Who Christ was, what had been said about him, how he had defeated the forces before. And yet he fought and he fought and he fought against God. And he would never submit and confess his sins before God. He would not submit. And his conscience was seared such that he committed murder against God. And here he commits murder of his own soldiers because he cannot bring himself to confess this is the work of God. There must have been a leak in the soldiery. There must have been some conspiracy in the ranks. And so I will punish you with death. And when people get to this point, they're saying, there is no God. And the only step from there is for the state to accept praise of itself as God. And we see that's exactly what happens. Herod moves on from killing these soldiers as if nothing had ever happened, to go involve himself in further political engagements with outlying countries of his region, outlying peoples. And so we have this last scene of the narrative in which Herod goes down to Caesarea and he's met by an envoy of people from Tyre and Sidon. And the relationship here, the cause of the meeting, is the fact that Tyre and Sidon was, in the King James, it says, their country was nourished by the king's country. What it's talking about is that it was on welfare. It was a welfare program from the king. Remember, there's a great famine in the land. God had warned his church of this. The church had taken care of it through private means. But the people, they had no idea where this came from. And they weren't in a relationship with God. They may have had God on their lips and in their synagogues, but they weren't in a relationship with God. And so they turned to their powerful champion to save them and to feed them. And for some reason, the text tells us Herod had become angry with those people. What happens when the government looks upon you with disfavor, but yet you're dependent upon the government for handouts and help? Well, you have to go groveling before the government. Oh, we didn't mean to offend you, O King. O King, we're your most loyal servants. Yes, we'll stand and salute. Well, yes, we'll salute you. We'll say whatever you want. And we fall over ourselves, singing the praises of men, trying to win their favor so that we can receive the aid upon which we have become dependent. And so the people of Tyre and Sidon come down. And during this time, Josephus tells us that Herod had made a grand public display and he was holding Olympic games of sorts, to dedicate to Caesar, ingratiating himself with the powers above him. And the people were all involved, and there was a great mass of people there. And during this occasion is when Herod comes out to give an oration to the people. He's standing in an amphitheater. If I remember correctly, the ruins of this place are still with us today. He's standing in an amphitheater wearing gowns, and Josephus tells us that the royal robes were made out of pure silver threads so that in the sunshine it gleamed. And out of the amphitheater his voice boomed with blessings to the people, promises to meet their needs in the midst of this great famine. No doubt there were promises delivered to those people who were asking for food and providence from the king. And in this great grand moment of splendor, someone cries out from the audience, and Josephus confirms this. It's the voice of a god and not of a man. And here is the climax that Herod did not intend. He had intended to bring Peter out and kill him at the top of this feast. Instead, God orchestrates things where Herod is the one on the chopping block, and he doesn't even know it. He thinks he's being praised. He thinks he's at the top of his Game of Thrones. And yet it is the most crucial moment of his life when the people praise him as a god. And he has the moment of decision in his life. He is in the valley of decision at this moment, and he doesn't even know it. Should he deflect this praise and tell the people, I am not a god. There is a God in heaven whom we must all serve. Oh, he had already rejected all of that. He was past the point of no return in his own person. And for the sin of not deflecting the praise, he didn't openly receive the praise. He didn't say, oh yes, I am a god. Thank you, thank you. Praise me, praise me. No, he just neglected to deflect the praise and give glory to the true God. He allowed the state to become the object of the people's worship. And for that, the angel of the Lord struck him at the very moment. He was eaten with worms and he died. You notice that both systems lead to worship. Christians begin with the worship of Christ, and then they mold their life around it. Non-Christians begin with rejecting Christ, and they mold their life around trying to fill that void, and they end up worshiping the state. But here God strikes down that king. And this means that all those people who stood there depending on the providence of a man were out of luck as well. They would suffer the consequences of the famine in its full brunt. And yet the last two verses of this story return us to the beginning of the narrative. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned home from their mission, having served the people that they were intended to serve and feed. Through God's providence, through God's ways, unmolested, through the midst of all of this, they went down and took care of the mission quietly. They completed it, and they returned home. And in fact, they turned home with a new recruit named John Mark, who's going to be a companion for them for the next few chapters. And so we see that in the end, God prevails. God is not mocked. God is not replaced. And even through the midst of the most torturous persecutions and murders, God's promises prevail for those who trust in Him. And all of this, of course, pertains to us today as well. The theme running through all of this is the fight between the kingdom of God, which is filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with faith, filled with obedience to His ways, and committed to private charity, private means, and the attack upon that way of life by those who don't believe, which is represented in this pagan state, which puts itself in the place of God. When men forget God, or when men run from God, and let us never forget, we talk about unbelievers out there as people who are seeking God. They're not seeking God, they're running from God. They're fighting against God in the attempt to replace Him with something else. They're seeking to fill the void that's left by Him. But they don't have faith. They don't have trust. They don't have the Spirit. And so they attempt to fill that void through the only means that they have left, and that is through power and strength and might. And this is why societies grow hostile and trust between man and man and neighbor and neighbor is destroyed. Because the way of gaining the things you need becomes the methods of power and intimidation. And pretty soon you know that that other guy is just out to get you. He's out to find a way to extract from you what he can help for himself. And so trust is destroyed. Love is destroyed. And it happens between neighbor and neighbor and man. And the next thing, it happens between neighborhood and neighborhood, race and race. And the next thing, it happens between city and country, and the next thing, it happens between regions and states and nations, and you have wars all over the same things that at the root are in our own hearts because we've forgotten God. And we can go right down the points of a covenant and see how each one of those gets perverted by the quest for power, sovereignty. Instead of having faith in God and trusting in His power, men begin to put their faith in men and see power in society, whether it's through celebrities or sports figures or ultimately the Herods of this world. And they begin to attribute to those men sovereignty and power, the attributes of God. They begin to pursue their own self-interests through representatives, point two of the covenant, that look like themselves, that promise them blessings, that promise them the things they want. And it has to be a man of strength and force. You remember the stories of Saul pursuing David? It's the same thing always. Where there are might and arms behind the promises, men gravitate and fall down and worship. Where there's a strong personality, men vote. in hopes that their promises will be achieved through force. But when you rely on the state for these things, you remember that God's ordained purpose for the state is just the sword. It is just force. And what you're saying is that we should obtain our daily bread through force against other men and women and children. We should obtain our identity as a people through force. We should obtain our sense of pride in our nation through force. When we're looking to the state, you're looking to force. And when men forget God, they replace all of the attributes of God with force. The law of God begins to be replaced by the regulations of men. And since you can never quite control every aspect of life, regulations grow by thousands and thousands of volumes until every aspect of your life is controlled by something. We can all think of millions of incidences of this. One that comes to mind was when I was just in Australia, a poor guy that he was a business owner and he had 10 acres of land. He couldn't even cut down a tree without going and getting permission from his local city council. I'm not talking about a beautiful ornamental tree that, you know, beautified this. I'm talking about ragged, scraggly trees that fall over at the slightest wind and destroy stuff. He couldn't even maintain his own property in simple ways without going and begging permission from a city council. And the truth is, things are growing to get that bad in this nation as well. And in fact, maybe, I don't know what it's like out here in the country, but I know where I live, we're close enough to the city of Atlanta, that there are all kinds of ordinances and regulations. Men want to control other men through force and seek the things of God, which are blessing and providence and food and beauty and peace, through the means of force. And if there was ever an oxymoron in human history, it is that we can obtain peace through the end of a sword. And yet it is the one most commonly supported by people, and in fact many Christians as well. We seek the change in society through force by attributing power and control and providence to men. And in the end, we'll find ourselves, if we're not careful, even at that point of those people before Herod, worshiping, overtly attributing power and might and strength to men instead of to God. And in such a far degraded society, when the people of God stand up and begin to show their faithfulness through obedience, meeting the needs of others, saying we don't need the support of that force, that we just trust God, the people that worship that state and that beast will turn even against us, because it stands as a public rebuke of their idolatry. And instead of repenting, they will turn upon us with force. And in the midst of this, God's people never forget their power and their weapons of warfare are spiritual, not carnal. And we'll find ourselves doing what we did here this morning, praying. Praying for our families, praying for our children, praying for our wives, praying for our husbands, praying from the knuckleheads we put in the pulpits, praying for our communities and our regions and even our civil leaders and justice. And I just want to ask you a question this morning as a mild challenge to us all. Do you think you might find yourself in the position of those people in that house that were engaged in earnest prayer, that were shocked when Peter showed up at their door? I wonder this morning, as we pray for our families and we pray for the Word of God to spread in our communities and we pray for justice, we pray for things we know are far above our heads. That between us and justice in this community, that there are four squadrons of soldiers and more. Do you expect for that prayer to be answered? Because I think God's people were faithful in that room. They sat down and they were praying and they were earnestly engaged in prayer. They were fervent. They prayed with faith, but they didn't have the expectation it was going to be answered. James had been killed after all. Perhaps they were just assuming, without thinking about it, that Peter was going that way too. And so why were they praying? Sometimes we forget that prayer has a purpose. Do you pray with the expectation that your prayers will be answered? Do you pray for big things with the expectation that your big things will be answered? And that when Peter shows up at your door, you don't call the person, "You're out of your mind." Why? Why was she out of her mind? Are you saying God can't do that? Is there a disconnect between what we pray for and what we expect God can do or God will do? I think too oftentimes we pray pious prayers, resigning ourselves to the fact that they're really not going to come to pass. We're really going to endure the hardship. And that may be the case, but you don't know if God has designated you to be a James or a Peter or a Paul or a Barnabas. You don't know. You pray with fervent expectations that God is going to answer your prayer. And when you develop a confidence in God, we won't be swayed by the magnificence of the Herods among us. We won't be swayed by the fact that the entire nation is consumed with this ridiculous episode of American Idol that they call a presidential campaign. You really think it's going to make a difference whether you vote for Trillery or Hump? Do you think it's going to make a difference? If that's where you're hanging your hopes, then you've fallen into the prey of the people who were praising Herod. You've fallen into that trap. If you think we must vote this way to improve something or we must vote that way to stop something else from, forget it. Do you know what the word vote means? It comes from a Latin word which means I desire. In a sense, it's a synonym for the word pray. In a very real sense, it's a synonym for the word pray. And our votes happen right here when we pray to God, and we should do it with expectations. And we're not swayed by the silver robes and the marble halls. I was just at a conference in Texas when I was had a friend of mine who's recently become to be a good friend, Matt Trujillo. He's written the small book on the lesser magistrate, and I hope that maybe we have him here to speak in a future conference or something like that, guys. I know I haven't talked with the elders about that, so I don't mean to spring that on anybody. But Matt was telling this, and he says he trains people all the time to be active in local government. And he said the first thing that happens is these people who've never done this before will walk into the city hall or the courthouse or the Capitol building, and it's, oh, wow. And they're dismayed, and they're amazed at the grandeur of the building. It's no different than what Herod was doing right here with the people. Dazzling the eyes with the grand things that man can build. In reality, this story and this narrative is foreshadowing what's going to happen to the temple in Jerusalem, which was partially coated in gold and gleamed off the top of the city hill in Jerusalem. And you remember the apostles, they had that starstruck moment. Look, Jesus, at this magnificent building, and he says, there's not a single block there that's not going to be thrown down. And Matt trains his people to walk into that courthouse as ambassadors of Christ enthroned in heaven, with the glory of all of God's angels and God's powers at their back, as representatives of that. And they walk into this building of grandeur and splendor and say, "This is pitiful. What a pitiful display of man's powers. A stack of marble blocks." That doesn't mean we can't appreciate the beauty of it. It simply puts things in perspective of who you serve and who you represent. And when you get things in perspective like that, your mission becomes clear to you. You're no longer afraid of the powers that be out there. You no longer, even like James, no longer fear death. But you only fear God, and your only love is to serve Him. Your only desire, your only vote is to serve Him and see His word multiply and expand. And you'll be just like Barnabas and Saul. They walked through the crowds. They walked, navigated their ways through all of this public display. And they went and did the service that they were called to do. And they were faithful in it until it was done. And you know what's interesting to me? Is they're there because Peter went back to John Mark's house. So the people were praying at John Mark's house. The guy that goes back with Saul and Barnabas when he's done is John Mark. So they had to have been in the same circles. They had to have known Peter was in prison. They had to have known all of this was going on. And yet Peter and Barnabas didn't panic. They didn't say, "Oh my gosh, Peter's in prison. We have to go. We have to drop what we're doing now. This is small things. We don't forget about this food and money. We got to go help and solve the big thing." Saul and Barnabas, two great leaders in the church, surely their leadership was needed at a time like this. No, they didn't get distracted. They were there to deliver food. And so they went and they delivered food. They were faithful to their calling. It's something I preach about all the time. You're probably sick of hearing it. But God has it show up over and over in His stories for a reason. For us to stick to our mission until it's done. And not get distracted by the marble halls or the silver robes or the fact that there may be a bigger mission out there that someone else is called to do and you want to be a part of it. No, stick to your mission and get it done. And Saul and Barnabas did. And when it was done, they went home. And you're going to find out in the next chapter, as soon as they get home, God's got another mission for them to be faithful to. Trust in God. Do not be dismayed by the forces and the powers of this world, because they are purely under God's thumb. Be earnest in prayer and expect that God answers our prayers. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.